Morning. Everybody doing well? So I have a wood stove that I'm trying to replace, but given how it was last night, I used it anyways, the one that's there, because it got way too cold. So thankfully we can fellowship inside today. All right, well let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do glorify you, and we seek to glorify you, Lord, in the reading of your word, in the examining of your truth, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you open up our minds and our hearts to what you would have for us today, so that we may glorify you in all that we do, not only in this room, Lord, but more importantly, in our private time and out in this world that needs you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, it is always a privilege when I get to come and speak to y'all. I love Jared, it's an honor. I know that he doesn't he understands the importance of examining and expounding God's word. And so I don't take it lightly when he asks for somebody to stand here in his stead, because it is important. And so today I wanted to go through a letter that can easily be forgotten and neglected. It's near the ends of your Bibles. If you want to start at the back and work your way towards the beginning, we'll be going through 2 John. So you'll find it near the end, between 1 and 3 John, believe it or not. Revelation, 3 John, Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John. So we'll read through the whole thing, and I'll be coming back in 2 weeks as well. So I'm going to go through just a little bit of it today, and then we'll come back and finish it in 2 weeks. So let's read through the whole thing right now. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Everyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting practices in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister, greet. The book of 2 John is unique in a few ways. One, it is one of the shortest letters in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, because there's only a couple others that are even close to its length. It has if you flip a page over, maybe it's even in the same page, there's the book of 3 John, and then the letter to Philemon as well. It's only a few hundred words, but it still made it into the canon of Scripture. And so, it doesn't explicitly say that it is from the Apostle John. You can see it says the elder, but it's almost unanimously accepted that the elder, as referred to in verse 1, is John. the Apostle John. And in a letter as short as this, John can only really speak about one main topic. He kind of covers a few things, but the main topic that he wants to anchor in the mind or the minds of those who he's writing to is the Christian's devotion to the truth. In the first four verses alone, John says the word truth five times. Five times. John's main focus is that the one to whom he is writing this letter understands the complete and the central importance of being fully convinced and devoted to the truth. This has to be of the most paramount importance for the elect lady that he's writing to. And that truth determines how we are to love. Devoted to the absolute and universal truth of the gospel message and what it says in regards to God and what it says in regards to mankind and the way in which we as sinful man acquire salvation. And later in this letter, we see John talk about how the Christian is to love, but that love is to be done, like I said, under the umbrella or through the lens, if you will, of the truth. Has to be done. Because love is a word that is so vaguely defined, right? In this world, it's all about sentiment. It's all about emotion. It has no grounds in any concrete reference or source, right? There is no standard for it. It's just love is love, right? And as I was preparing for this, it hit me just how frequently we really don't prioritize in this way as Christians or as just churches in general. It's not a devotion to the truth. It's a devotion to love, right? But if we don't have that first and foremost definition of what the truth is or have that standard that we can go to, we won't really know how to love. We don't refer to the God of the Bible as the God of truth too often, do we? John does. Flip back just one page in 1 John 5:6, he says, "We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us, but we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Because the Holy Spirit, when he comes and resides in the Christian, will reveal truth to us. He'll be able to convict us when we hear something that maybe you want to go check out, but then also we rejoice in when we hear something that is true. Even if it's not really great news or something that's very encouraging, we still rejoice in it because it is truth. But instead, what do we say? We say the God of the Bible is the God of what? Love, right? We'll go to that first and foremost. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. And yes, John does tell us, in fact, even just right after the verse I just read, that God is love. And this is very true. This is not me emphasizing truth does not negate this idea that God is love. In fact, that's a pretty unholy argument to argue against truth and love and how they are, you know, in a battle with one another. But it can be easy to neglect the exclusive comment that God is truth because God is love will receive much less backlash. And that is because love is not accepted as having one definitive look to it, right? It is only accepted if it can be defined as a sentimental, emotional, lofty, you know, trendy, don't really know how to define it kind of way. The world is fine with love, but love under the confines of adhering to the truth of God's word, that goes too far. They will say, no, you don't need to be bound by any ultimate authority, you know. All you need is love. Do, 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 right? It's all you need. And I thank him that he is a God of love and of mercy and of grace and etc., but he is also the God of truth. And that word truth can actually be translated as reality. Right? And I thought that that was kind of interesting. And this is what this means is that God dictates our reality. He dictates what we are to believe as true. Right? What he says about our existence is to be taken as truth. And if we come to him with any preconceived ideas about what is right or what is wrong or how love should look or what is, you know, anything, if we come with any preconceived idea that doesn't line up with what God says about whatever we are thinking, then we have to conform to his word and not the other way around. We don't conform God's word to what we believe. We need to change our minds to not be conformed to the ways of this world, right? He is the God who created us, the author of all creation, and as such, he has decided what he has decided to reveal to us about himself and ourselves and the world we live in is to be taken as absolute truth. There is no other source to which we may turn to find it. But in our pride, we are tempted to reject this idea of there being an all-authoritative truth under which we must submit. That's where Satan started, right? I will ascend to the throne. The throne is a symbol of power and authority, and he was not willing to accept that ultimate, undeniable truth that he is a created being who is going to always and always has been under the authority of the God who sits on that throne. But we are tempted to reject this idea. And if you look closely, everything in our culture is teaching us to look anywhere but God for our definition of meaning and of purpose, and mainly to look in ourselves. Look inside. You know, do what you feel is right. Do your truth. I think I heard that in a commercial. I thought about it just kind of in passing. I don't know if it was Sprite or Mountain Dew or whatever, but it actually said, do your truth. And I was like, you can go wherever you want with that. Because now it's not only love is lofty and indefinitive, but truth is as well. Look anywhere in modern culture and you will see this underlying message throughout every medium of media. So take, for instance, Star Wars. All right, your pastor, as I understand it, is a lover of all things Star Wars. I think I was, when I last met with him, R2-D2 let him know that he had a text message, right? So, let's look at that. In which there are two types of people, the Jedi and the Sith, okay? And if you don't know, if you don't really care, which you don't really have to care, but the Jedi are the good people, Sith are the bad people. We'll leave it at that. We're here to study the Bible, not Star Wars. But these are the two most powerful people in the universe. And in one of the most climactic scenes of the entire saga, you have this Jedi and this Sith who are about to fight, and the Jedi has raised this pupil up, and he's so upset because his pupil has started to turn to the evil dark side, and what he says is, right before this battle commences, the Jedi says, only a Sith deals in absolutes, right? Only a Sith deals in absolutes. In other words, only an evil person would say that there is actually an absolute truth that you must adhere to. That's right. Jared, if you're listening. But only an evil person would be so narrow-minded and rigid in their convictions and beliefs. And church, there is a current that this world produces. Okay? It is subtle, but undeniable, and it is a pull that wants to draw us away from the truth of this book. Okay? The gospel comes in and lands like a meteorite, and it does not move. And this world wants you to go anywhere but towards where it landed and what it says. And yes, it's a silly fantasy movie, I understand. But did you know that there's an actual religion called Jediism? I was looking at it a little bit. Again, not going to spend too much time on it, but I thought it was worth saying that it actually has churches, hundreds of thousands of members who have devoted themselves to this, to the theology of a fictional fantasy. They've chosen to follow the theology of this saga because they are so desperate for meaning and purpose, but these people will deny that there is any one actual true path. And from what I can see, this is mainly just made up of Buddhism and Taoism, but you know, why not make it fun? You know, it's not really true, so let's just play with lightsabers and do whatever, you know. They will deny the existence of any ultimate truth. So keep your eyes open. Okay? Ask your kids what they're learning about in school. Son Cody just came home this week. Told me that he got a question wrong on an assignment in school because it asked, is it fact or opinion that you should pray before every meal? Can you believe that question was on a public school worksheet? The correct answer for the school was that it was an opinion. And thankfully, Cody got it wrong. Because he understands that in all things, even food, we are to offer up thanksgiving to God, knowing that the food we eat comes from his hand. That is the truth. And do you see the subtlety of it? The subtlety in the wording of it? It didn't ask, must you pray? Which even a Christian would say, well, no, you don't have to. Because that would be legalism. That would be being under the law. It said, should you pray? That is true. We should pray. It's the standard that is still there, and we should always shoot for that standard. We are not bound to it, though. It was asking if there was an absolute standard to which we should shoot for, and that is a resounding yes. So ask your kids. You know, read the t-shirts at your local teenage clothing store. Listen to the music of the top five radio stations of your area, and you will see the undeniable truth that our world is hostile to anyone who says that there is an undeniable truth. And that is the gospel message. So how do you acquire this truth? Where do we find the gospel message? What is the truth we must adhere to and obey? It is the Word of God. Our filter and guide is the Bible. Through the writings of the Old and New Testaments as preserved through time by God for mankind. It is profitable for everything. Teaching, reproof, rebuke, training in righteousness, but first and foremost, to leading us to salvation. If we are saved by grace through faith, and that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then this has to be of utmost importance to us. God saves his people by speaking to his people, and the Bible is the primary means by which God speaks to his people. Everything that we hear must be run through the filter of Scripture before it is to be trusted. It is our way of testing the messages we hear. Bible literacy is a must for the church to thrive and for the Christian to be useful to God. And knowing that, we should be eager to unveil and unravel the truth of God's Word. In Acts 17, there's a group of people called the Bereans who are actually commended for the way in which they approach the Scriptures. In fact, it even says that they're better than another group of people. It says in Acts 17:11 that they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. That kind of stings to them. But because the Bereans received the message with great eagerness, and hear this, examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. This is Paul, right? The apostle, the one who is just, you know, well, you take his word for it and you don't have to look up anything else, right? He's Paul. He can be trusted. But no, they were being commended not because of their blind obedience to the person who was speaking, but because because of the way that they guarded their minds to see if what was being taught to them was actually true. They had the standard. They had the Word of God. And without the written Word of God, the Bereans and we would have no standard by which to filter what we hear. They would be swayed by whatever wind of teaching that tickles their ears and our ears. And as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, we need to be sanctified in the truth, and his word is truth. Church, we need to be fully convinced of the authority of this word. We have to be. You know, even as a non-believer, I was still raised to believe that every word of this book was God-breathed. If I knew nothing else about the Bible, I knew this is God's word, right? I knew nothing of God, of Jesus, of my own depravity, but I knew that whatever the Bible said about those things, it was to be taken as truth. And Christ saved me through an atheist of all people who came to me and asked me, what would you do if you told your parents you did not believe everything in the Bible was true? He asked me that question, and it ate away at me because I knew that I would never say that, but I had no idea what this book said. And so I opened it, and a few months later I was saved. Thank God. The Holy Spirit, when he comes in, he begins to convict you and reveal your reality. Okay, his truth, right? Because that is your reality. We walk in darkness. We have no idea what our reality actually is until he reveals it to us. The church, I'm emphasizing this idea of truth so heavily because as we see in this letter, right from the get-go, the truth of God's word is being attacked and undermined by false teachers. Mainly the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the gospel message. We're fine with hearing that all over the place, that Jesus is Lord, right? But if you said that back then, that was new. You know, it was the truth, but it was new. It wasn't like you'd see it on every bumper sticker, people had it tattooed everywhere or whatever. You didn't see that. This was the message, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's the ultimate point by which the undermining by the false teachers was attacking. John is the last living apostle, and the level of oversight that he once had with the local church is not what it once was. It just couldn't be. The church is spreading. So being stretched so thin and nearing the end of his own life, he wants to reiterate the essential charge to this elect lady, as well as all Christian churches, and that is to stay in the truth. Love always, but do not twist the truth to adhere to your definition of love. Get your definition of love through the truth of God. And so all we do must be done in the truth. So now that my introduction is done, let's move on and actually read some of this here. So as I said earlier, this letter is accepted as being written by the Apostle John although the only introduction here is that the letter is from the elder. Okay, that's all that we have, is it's the elder. Now given the time frame from this letter, it was written probably between 60 and 90 AD after the death of Jesus. John is the last living apostle who walked with Jesus. Therefore, he is, at this point, an old man. So, there's no shame in that. There is no wrong in saying that an old man is old. And that very well could be what he's saying. I'm the elder. I think Paul elsewhere refers to that. I meant to look that up, but I think he refers to himself as just the elder, and it's kind of in that, look, I'm just an old guy, you know. But if that is too crude of an interpretation for you, you could say that given his position in establishing the early church, he is referring to himself in a more general term as overseer, right? He was an apostle. He was an overseer. He was an elder. He was an old man. You can pick what you want to believe, right? But both are true. You don't need to think long on it. However, determining who the elect lady is has been a lot more heavily disputed. All right? And to be honest, I have gone back and forth on this myself a few times. Most commentators will agree that it is one of two possibilities. Either the elect lady is, this letter is written to either a specific woman, okay, possibly a widow and her children, or this is a letter to a specific local church. So I went to four of my most trusted sources to see what they said regarding this topic, and it was split perfectly. Two said it was probably an actual woman, and the other two said it is probably a local church, and its congregants are her children. I will be continuing on as if this is a local church for a couple of reasons. I remember when I last talked to my dad, I said, I'll probably be continuing on as if it's a woman, an actual woman. But after reading a little bit more, I'm going to say it's a church, and we'll move on for a couple of reasons. There is no mention of this woman's husband or any kind of man. It's just a lady, and even though she could actually be a widow, but also the way in which John says that everyone who knows the truth loves her. Okay, and also in verse 14 it says how the children of her chosen sister, but not the sister herself, greets her. And so I'm just thinking, okay, well, you know, if the children are the congregants and the sister is the church, another local church, I guess that would make more sense than just saying your nieces and nephews are greeting you, but not your actual sister. Either way, we will move on. Honestly, it seems that you could flip a coin and have a good argument for either side. You can pore over the books and arguments yourself, but I'm not thinking any more about it. But now the question comes up, right? You pause and you go back to this idea of truth because you say, hold up now, Mark. You just told us that this is absolute truth. We have to understand this as absolute truth. Is it true that this is a church or is it not? Can't have it both ways. And to that, I want to share just a good Bible study technique that will help you when you come to verses and topics or questions that arise from Scripture. Because this is, knowing how to read this book is just as important as knowing what's in it. Okay? So you can write this down, but the things on which the Bible speaks clearly, directly, and repeatedly are going to be the things that we should be focused on and standing firm on. Okay? Everything else, we have to use our best judgment. We treat other viewpoints with grace in the areas where those three things don't really align, knowing that we can only see partially into the times and context that these letters were written. And if God wants us to be sure about something, he will make it clear, direct, and repeat it probably elsewhere in the Scriptures. So here is a nameless woman with her nameless children in a nameless area, who is not referred to in 1 John or 3 John or Romans or Ezekiel or Habakkuk or Genesis. And therefore, we can come to the conclusion about her within reason and move on without the fear of judgment that we got it wrong. The identity of this lady does not affect the way in which we are to understand salvation or human nature or God's nature. It is simply a detail that God, in his divine providence, is content with not being undeniably clear. And this is very important. It may seem kind of trivial, but it really is important, and it will help you to know how to love each other in the truth. It will help you to discern what is worth disputing and what is worth standing firm in. And what is it? For instance, I just had a good friend of mine come to me upset with a stance that I hold concerning the role relationships of men and women. And what was upsetting to me was how upset she was that I was so grounded in my conviction of this. She was upset that I was unwilling to admit that I could be wrong in my interpretation of multiple scriptures to this foundational topic. And if we were discussing the identity of the elect lady in 2 John, I'd be fine with saying, you know, I probably could be wrong. But we weren't. This issue is spoken of in a clear and direct way and is referenced in multiple scriptures, and therefore I have no choice but to hold fast to the clear, repeated, direct commands of Scripture regarding this topic. I must take it as absolute truth because I take His word as absolute truth. And the only way that a believer can wiggle their way out of submitting to the authority of this book is by, in one way or another, denying the inerrancy of it. If Satan can get you to question, did God really say when it comes to the Bible, he can unravel your whole spiritual progress very rapidly. Tear it apart as quickly as sin entered the world in Adam and Eve. That's how quickly it can happen. He did it in the garden, and it still works today. And he will even disguise himself as an angel of light and tell you, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You don't have to know this. You don't have to have this filter. Just listen to within, right? Beware of what you hear in your own mind, church. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are one and the same, and they will not deny each other. Renew your mind by conforming yourself to this book. The issue of who the elect lady is in 2 John, I've concluded, does not meet this criteria for being essential, so we will treat it as non-essential. Moving on. Now in verse 2, John speaks to the universal love that all Christians have for one another in the truth. All right? He says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. John is communicating to this body of believers that they are not only loved by John, who has some kind of personal relationship with them, right? He's writing them a letter, but also to all the believers across the world. All who confess Jesus as Lord, right? That's the gospel message. It is a unique fellowship that occurs when a believer can actually interact with a complete stranger, where the only thing that you actually know about this person is that they are a Christian. But you still display a love for that person solely based on the basis of their salvation, right? It's almost like the Holy Spirit in them and the Holy Spirit in you rejoice, and you have this instant bond. I remember a story of these two men. I think it was in Russia or somewhere, but you know, didn't speak the same language. One was visiting from somewhere else, and he was walking on the road, and he heard a man whistling. It was some Christmas carol. It was like Oh Holy Night or something. I can't even know if you can whistle that one, but it was some Christmas carol. And they stopped. The other guy stopped, and he started whistling with them. And they turned, and they just start whistling this song because they know that it's glorifying their Father in heaven. And it's, you know, you look at that and you think, well, that's kind of weird. People don't stop and sing songs, you know, oh, hey, you're singing Led Zeppelin, let me stop and sing with you, right? But no, they know that the joyful noise that they are making is glorifying their God in heaven, and so that brings them to a deeper, intimate relationship, right? Just instantaneously. It's a unique fellowship. And this fellowship is not for personal gain, as we see here in verse 2, but it is for the sake of the truth. For the sake of the truth. It is for the sake of the gospel that we are to love one another. It says that they will know that we are Christians by our love for who? For one another. For the sake of Christ himself, we are to express this love towards our fellow brothers and sisters who are in Christ. And yet it can be kind of funny how we talk about how it's so difficult to love your closest family, right? I wonder why that is. Because it has a purpose. Our love for one another has a purpose behind it. Isolation is a debilitating plague of today's culture. It is a plague that propels us into despair and into depression. Because we, for some reason or another, we care more about the number of whatever Facebook friends or followers or whatever instead of just the person that's right in front of you. You had to talk about this last night with the kids about, you know, if someone is talking to you and you're on some device, you put it down because that's a human being who's talking to you, right? It's your brother and sister, so you should acknowledge them anyways, but it's a human being, right? We are here for a relationship. But we can be content in our isolation. But we need to acknowledge the danger of it as well. You remember the story of Elijah. He's a prophet of God who is on the run because Jezebel wants him dead, pretty much. So God comes to him, and Elijah tells God, he kind of gives him this big sob story. He says, you know, I'm the only one left who actually honors you. The only one left. He actually literally says, I am the only one left. And it sounds like Elijah has some loneliness, right? He's having a little bit of a pity party for himself, and despair is creeping in, and that's why he's so depressed, is he thinks that he's the only one left who honors God. And listen how God responds to him. He says, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. God offers comfort to the lonely prophet Elijah by reassuring him that he is not alone. Does God bring any of them to Elijah? Does he just, boop, here's a friend, you know, and he loves me and honors me and will not bow? Does he show them their faces to him so that he doesn't have to imagine what they're looking like? Does he have to, you know, does he show them in a vision or anything? No, he doesn't do any of that. He just tells them. He gives Elijah what he needed to know. And that was to know that there are others who are going through the similar struggle that he is. And that is to honor God with their actions. In church, we have the same struggle to honor God with our actions and with our words and with our lives, to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. And here John reminds this church that they are loved by more than they realize. This elect lady is loved by all who are in the truth. People praying and providing for them for no other reason than that they understand the trial of being a Christian in a sinful and dying world. They may not ever see them, much like Elijah, but they are there, and there is comfort in knowing that. Because we are a team, right? There is a mission that we all corporately, as a church, and individually as part of the church, to make known he who saves us, and that is Jesus. It is a mission filled with resistance and difficulty, so we need to pray for each other. We need to call one another. We need to be in fellowship with one another. We need to actually express our love. Love is not this emotion and this thought. No, it's action, okay, which we will get to. Love has to do with action. So pray, call, give, talk to, interact with. And especially pray for the persecuted church. These are people who need to know this truth, that there are others with them in prayer more than anyone. And this truth which binds us together in fellowship, which abides in us, as verse 2 puts it, will not only be with us here on earth, but in eternity hereafter. These three things, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And what assurance do we have in that statement? What comfort that statement provides. Grace being the undeserved favor that we attain through just the simplest act of faith. Mercy being the pity that God expresses through sacrificing his own life for us in our depraved state, in unescapable condition. And peace, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding and does what? Guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What do we need peace from? We need peace from all those who would try to steal away the work of our salvation, namely Satan himself. From the flaming arrows of the evil one who would have us doubt our salvation and paralyze us into being useless, paralyze us to a point where we are useless for God because we're so caught up in we can't just trust God at his word. We have to, it's, am I saved? Am I not? Am I? You get so caught up in the little things that you forget that, you know, we have a blip here on earth to do a good work for our God before we're with him forever. Whether it be 20 years or 100 years, it's nothing, right? In heaven, we will have the fullest experience of these three attributes that we have ever had. We will see just how great his grace is when we see how holy he is. We will see just how merciful he is when we are judged for every wrong thought and deed and realize just how sinful we are. And we will experience the peace when we are finally freed from the presence of sin forever. And we will be in fellowship with our God. John then proceeds to tell this lady of how glad he is at the news of some of her children walking in the truth. And this is no minor level of happiness. This is perhaps the greatest joy that John, being an apostle or a pastor or a preacher or whatever could get, is seeing God's people walking in God's truth. It is interesting that he says that this is what brings him great joy. It's not that the church is growing in number. It's not that everyone is healthy and happy and prosperous. It's that they're walking in the truth of God's word, no matter what their condition is, no matter what their circumstances are. They are not merely coming together to gather knowledge and expand their intellect. No, they are gathering to learn how to walk in truth. Do we gather for that reason at this church? I know that's what Jared wants. When Jared stands up here week after week, are you aware that the greatest joy that you can actually give him as your pastor is to show how you are applying what you have preached to your everyday life? I think I've only had that happen once. The man who came to me, I gave a sermon about heaping coals on people's heads, and it was, if you know that passage, sorry, I just referenced it, and now it sounds weird if you don't know, but it was pretty much about how you repay cursing with blessing. And this man had never really done that. And so he came to me and told me that he was trying to do that. And I thought, yes, you know, maturity, growing and walking in the truth, right? But it does. It brings joy when that's what you want. And I know that that's what Jared wants for each and every one of you. Can you as parents honestly say that that would be your greatest joy for your children? Does how your schedule... Does how you schedule your day and your free time really show that? Knowing this will help motivate us to make Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, a reality in our lives. Listen to what that says. Listen to what God tells his people. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." In every situation and area of life, we are to be teaching and leading our children in the ways of the Lord so that they will not, only know truth from error, but so that they will choose to walk in this truth forever. And this verse in Deuteronomy, as well as 2 John, show another thing that we need to remember, and that is the command to walk in truth does not come from man, but it comes from God. This is not a rigid list of rules that a man has come up with to create a religion and build a following. That brings me great comfort, because honestly, I don't really like confrontation that much. But if I'm saying something that God has said in his word, then, you know, I can just pass the blame to him. It's not me who said this, okay? This is God. Kind of nice when you can just pass the buck like that. This is a command from God to teach these things and to make sure that the direction that they have been pointed on, that the children have been pointed on, is the one that leads to the narrow path. This is not morality. It's not ethics. Any religion can give you that, can give you some framework by which to live your life, but Christianity gives you that framework. It gives you good morals and good ethics, but it is not just one of many roads that you can choose from that will lead to the same place. This is truth, and it is life. It is exclusive, and it is essential. Therefore, it must be focused on and taught from the youngest of ages so that we may be filled with joy when the children are able to make the decision for themselves and hopefully choose to follow the God who has issued the command. But as in any church, there is not a 100% success rate. John does not say that he rejoices to see all of the children walking in the truth, but only some. The choice for a person to follow the narrow path cannot be made by anyone other than themselves. And that is why even when the children have been raised to walk in God's precepts, they still may not choose to walk in them when they are not children. They may reject them. They may be caught up in all this world has to offer, and the notion of denying themselves is repulsive to them. Choosing to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul. And church, just because you have gathered here today, it does not mean that you know this God we worship. Are you walking in the truth? Are you among those that Jared can look at and rejoice in seeing your vibrant relationship with God? We can be so quick to make excuses for our sin, so quick to defend our lack of zeal and commitment to the Lord. Let's end that today. Stop making the excuses and make the commitment to walk with the Lord if you aren't already doing so. So I had a long introduction, so we didn't get through all of it, but I'll cover the rest of it come next in 2 weeks. And so with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you, and we do rejoice in your truth, Lord. We thank you that you are both the God of truth and the God of love. And let us not be so naive to think that the world's definition of love is the same as yours. But Lord, let us not be so rigid to only proclaim the truth without ever having any kind of sentimental love or feeling of compassion on this sinful world, or even on ourselves, Lord. For we were all once walking in darkness, but now we are, but in you, Lord, we are in the light. Thank you for the grace and the mercy and the peace that you provide, Lord. We pray for the other local churches in this area. We pray for this congregation, for the congregations elsewhere, Lord. Help us to rejoice when we come across another believer and share a unique and particular love towards them, as we can relate with them on this level of being, of just being in being in you. And Lord, we lift up those who don't know you, whether they be here, Lord, whether they be in our families, whether they be our coworkers or friends, Lord. We will be with those who do know you for eternity, Lord. So let us focus on those who don't. Soften their hearts, Lord. If they were raised in the truth, bring them back. Let them not depart from it when they grow older. Protect them while they aren't in you. And let us always filter what we hear through the truth of your word. Sanctify us, Lord, by your truth, and we know that your word is truth. In the name of Jesus, amen.